Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Okay. Acts chapter 4. We're starting a new section in Acts this evening. Remember the section we just finished that went from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 31. Dealt with a miracle and its consequences. We saw the lame man healed in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and then Peter's address explaining that occurrence. And then Peter and John, we saw them arrested and on trial before the Sanhedrin. And then the outcome of the trial was that they were warned not to proclaim their message anymore and released. And then they returned and reported, and that's where we finished last week. And we noticed that this section described the first recorded persecution of the church. And that persecution was brought about by forces outside of the church. It was from outside the church directed at the church. Now the section we're coming to this evening is going to describe the first recorded problem from within the church. And we'll see that, and it will result in the first recorded discipline in the church. So with that in mind, let's start this section. It deals first with all things in common. Here's an outline of the section. First, in verse 32 through 35, we'll talk about the community of goods, and this is situation in the early church that's somewhat misunderstood today, I think, and maybe misapplied today, and we'll look at that. We'll see a mental attitude in verse 32 that resulted in behavior described in verse 33 through 35 of Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, 36 through 37, we'll look at a concrete example of this behavior, and that is Barnabas. We'll look at the story of Barnabas. And then Ananias in 5:1 through 6 and Sapphira in 5:7 through 11. So we'll have the description of the behavior, the mental attitude. Then we'll have an example of true generosity, that being Barnabas, and an example of false generosity, that being Ananias and Sapphira. So first let's look at the attitude and the behavior that they were exhibiting here in the early church in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. Let's read the verses first, starting at Acts 4, 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. First, let's notice their mental attitude. In verse 32, we have an expression here that's a common expression in the Old Testament. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." And when you see that heart and soul, it's a common Old Testament expression for total devotion. And total devotion to God is the idea in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll look at a couple of examples of this same expression. In Deuteronomy 6, I think you'll see right away that expression talks about total devotion to God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And look over at chapter 10. We see the same thing. Heart and soul is kind of an idiom for total devotion. in chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Chapter 11, verse 13. "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love your Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." You see the idea there? It's talking about total devotion. And when we get back up to the book of Acts, the same idea is there. This is the mental attitude of the church being spoken of in Acts 4:32. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." They were totally devoted, in other words. And they were totally devoted to God. And that resulted in certain behavior. That's verse 33 through 35. Now, some people misunderstand these verses. In verse 33, it says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Well, to read that just over, you would think, well, gosh, they were communists, weren't they? Because they didn't believe in private property. Everybody sold everything they had, and they took the money and gave it to the leaders, and the leaders distributed as they saw fit. Well, I'm going to say, no, this is not communism. It's not socialism, and we'll see some reasons why. First of all, they didn't exactly do that, as you might think, but on first reading. And we'll see a grammatical reason and just some common sense practical reasons too. The first reason that this is not communism, not socialism, is because their behavior recognized private property. They didn't say no one has private property. Look at verse 32. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own." Well, if it belonged to him, then they must have had private property, because it was a mental attitude that said, well, I'm not going to look at it that way. But it was their property. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, it's very clear. As Peter talks to Ananias, he says, "Well, it remained," and that's his land, "unsold. Did it not remain your own?" So he's very clear. This is not communism. He was not required to sell anything, nor were any of them. Even the commandment, "You shall not steal," that has no meaning if there's no private property. That recognizes private property. Now, the theme of these verses is how early Christians viewed their possessions. It's not how we need to necessarily handle our own possessions. It's just showing us how the early Christians viewed their possessions. And they viewed them as not for their own personal use and enjoyment. That's just how they viewed their possessions. They were to be shared. Now, when Acts was written, it's interesting that economic conditions were pretty bad. And in fact, the church in Jerusalem, as we'll see as we study through the book of Acts, once you get past Acts chapter 11, the church down at Jerusalem was in poverty all the time. They were poverty stricken. And that's one of the remarkable things about this generosity in the early church, is that it occurred during times of suffering and persecution. Not only did their behavior recognize private property, but it was completely voluntary. And that's a big difference, again, between socialism and communism. Their behavior was not mandated by the state. It was not mandated even by the church. It was completely voluntary. In fact, you can read through the entire New Testament and you never see any commands that say, sell everything you have and bring the money to Jim. Although that may be a good idea. I'm just kidding. That's not a good idea. You just don't see that command in the New Testament. This passage is describing a condition that existed in the early church. It's not telling us that we have to behave in the same way. There's a difference between a descriptive passage that's just describing a condition and a prescriptive passage that's telling us we're to do something. This is completely descriptive. And we see in verse 33 that God's grace and power was bestowed when it says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The word power there is the Greek word dunamis that refers to explosive power. We get the English word dynamite from it. Explosive power most often in the New Testament refers to supernatural power. This is a direct answer to their prayer. Remember back in verse 30? It says, well, you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And that was in their prayer, talking about their prayer in verse 30. Now they're getting answer to that prayer with the great power and grace. It says, an abundant grace was upon them all in the last part of verse 33. This word can be used, it's the word charis that you've probably heard many times before. It can be used of the favor of man. In fact, it was just back in chapter 2 and verse 47. In 2:47 it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's the same word back there, grace with all the people. So it can be favor from men, or in this case, in verse 33 of chapter 4, it's talking about favor from God. Now in verse 34 and 35, the thought proceeds to the proof of God's grace. And that's the behavior that we're talking about. It's a proof of God's grace. Notice verse 34 begins with the word for. There was not a needy person among them. It says they were abundant grace was upon them all. Why? How do you know that? Well, for there wasn't a needy person among them. That's the proof of God's grace. Now this period in the church, we should take note, was very short-lived. This did not last for a long time. Look at Acts chapter 11. Remember when I said at Acts 11 things go downhill, financially speaking, for the church? In Acts 11 and verse 29, we see that there was a need. In verse 29 it says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So now they need relief. In Romans 15, we see the same thing. Look at Romans 15. We see this condition of no one having need is no longer the case when Romans was written in verse 26 of Romans 15, where it says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So by that time, the saints down in Jerusalem, there were poor among them. And remember that the churches of Macedonia and Achaia here, who were sending a contribution down, they were poverty-stricken themselves. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because they made a contribution out of their own deep poverty. Again, what a fascinating thing about the early church is that their generosity appeared in abject poverty. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So right in the midst of their own poverty, they were being generous to the church in Jerusalem. So this condition that we're seeing back in Acts chapter 4 will not last long. Now back to Acts chapter 4, and in verse 34 and verse 35, I want to point out a little grammatical note that will kind of clear up what these verses are talking about, I hope. And in verse 34 and 35, we have some words that in verse 34, it says, "For all who were owners of land," and that's the first word we want to look at, "were," and then it said, "would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them," lay is the second word, "at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." And the thing I want to note about those three verbs is that they're in the imperfect tense. They're in the imperfect tense, and that may not mean a lot to you. It's called an iterative imperfect. An iterative imperfect. And here's the definition that Dana and Mandy's grammar gives to an iterative imperfect. It refers to an action that takes place from time to time in the past. It's an action that takes place from time to time in the past. Now what that means is that when it says they were owners of land, they would sell them and bring the proceeds and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed. It didn't mean that they all ran out and sold everything they had and laid the money at the apostles' feet. What it means is when a need arose, the believers would voluntarily sell off some of their property to meet the need from time to time as the need arose. It's not saying that everybody sold everything all the time. It's just saying that when there was a need, they would run out and sell their property to meet that need because they viewed their property as not something that was just for their own personal use. They viewed their property as something to be shared among believers. Now, I hope that clears that communism thing up a little bit, because I've been told, well, the Bible's a communist book. It's a socialist book. It says we should all sell everything and give everything to the church. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say anything like that. Now, let's go on and look at some examples of that attitude. One genuine, that'll be Barnabas. We'll see an example of a genuine application of that attitude. And then we'll look at Ananias and Sapphira, which is a false generosity. So first, Barnabas in verse 36 and 37. Reading at verse 36, it says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So Barnabas is an example of this generosity we've been talking about. Now notice his name is Joseph, and it says he was also called Barnabas. Remember, I don't know, last week or a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the practice of giving a person a new name when they became a believer. And that's apparently what's happened here. This guy named Joseph became a believer, and they gave him a new name that kind of reflects his personality, his attitude, and that was Barnabas, son of encouragement. So he must have been an encouraging kind of a guy. And they renamed him that. Actually, it's very good for us as we study the Bible, because Joseph is a really common name. So we have Barnabas, and we can kind of point him out then from that point on. And we're gonna find that he's a key figure in the early church. He's one of the very key figures in the expansion of the early church. Look at Acts chapter 9. We'll just follow his career for just a little bit here. And we'll see what kind of a guy he was. And when we come back to Acts chapter 4, we'll see it probably wasn't just a coincidence that he reflected this attitude, because he was that kind of a guy. In verse 26 and 27 of Acts chapter 9, it's talking about Saul here, or Paul. In verse 26, it says, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple," which was probably a pretty reasonable attitude anyway, if a false attitude, because Paul was a persecutor of the church. But then in verse 20, it's 27, it says, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." So actually Barnabas was the one who gave Paul the good recommendation. He said, "This guy's okay. He spoke out boldly for the Lord." So a very key figure. Look at chapter 11 of Acts. In verse 20, it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." So there we see him over there again and see why he probably got his name Son of Encouragement, because he was encouraging. Oh, there are several others. Look down at verse 28. It says, "One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit there would certainly be great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." Remember, we just read that verse talking about the church's financial condition going downhill. But look in verse 30, who did they send it with? It says, "And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul." So he was with Paul. Chapter 15. I have a bunch of references here, but I'll just pick a few. In chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, we see that Barnabas took place in the Jerusalem Council, and he was on the right side. Remember, the Jerusalem Council was deciding whether salvation was by faith or whether you had to become a Jew first in order to be saved. And in chapter 15, it says, starting at verse 1, that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. So look down then at verse 12, and it says, "And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So we see Barnabas is kind of a key figure in the expansion of the early church. We note that he, or if we read through the book of Acts, we'd find out he was with Paul on the first missionary journey. He's a very important person. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 4 and see his attitude in action back there. And we see that in verse 37, where it says, "And who owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So that's the example of true generosity. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, we'll find an example of false generosity. That'll be Ananias. Ananias in the New Testament is comparable to a guy in the Old Testament who did the same thing under the same circumstances. His name was Achan, and he did the same thing to Israel that Ananias is going to do to the church. And in fact, we see the same Greek word in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, where it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" And that word "keep back" is the same word that's used in the Septuagint in Joshua 7:1. And that describes what Achan did back in the Old Testament. Look back there for a while in Joshua, and start at chapter 6. In Joshua 6, it's talking about the conquest of Jericho. And what we're going to find is that in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, the people of God — in the Old Testament that would be Israel, in the New Testament that would be the church — they were going great guns, and then an act of deceit interrupts that. And we'll see the same thing happen in both cases. Under the leadership of Joshua, Israel was experiencing great victory, like the conquest of Jericho, for example, a great victory under Joshua. And Achan comes along, and he kind of messes things up for everybody. Look at Joshua, first in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. It's talking about a ban that God put on the things in the city. In verse 17, it says, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." So there's a ban on taking things from the city. Now look at chapter 7. In verse 1, it says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." So Israel was going along just great, and Achan disobeyed. He took some of the things under the ban for his own personal benefit, and it ended up kind of messing up things for Israel. Look down at verse 5. It says, "The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water." So Israel experiences a reversal in fortunes, and that goes on until down at verse 25, when Achan is stoned to death. Verse 25 reads, "Joshua said, Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." So Achan was removed from the situation, to say the very least. They stoned him and then burned him afterwards, just to make sure it took, I guess. If you go back to Acts chapter 5 now, we're going to find out that Ananias kind of did the same thing. And we'll find out that when it comes to the church, probably the most effective enemies don't come from outside the church. They come from right within the church. And we see that with Achan. He was one of God's people. And we find that with Ananias and Sapphira. They were in the church. And I think they were believers. I don't think they were unbelievers at all. But that's my opinion. There's no way to prove or disprove that. So we come back to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to prove that effective enemies come from right within the church. We don't have to look outside of the church to find enemies. We have them right within the church. And it's also going to teach us that, you know what, this idea of communism or socialism, it just doesn't work. It doesn't even work in the church. Why? Well, man is just too sinful. If there's anything we've learned from the Bible or from looking around, is that man is too sinful to operate under a situation like that where one person is put in control of another person's property. It just doesn't work. Anyway, let's look at Ananias. The first thing we notice about Ananias, that when you compare him with Barnabas, the external circumstances are exactly the same. I mean, if you were standing outside the church looking in, you'd see exactly the same thing take place with Barnabas and with Ananias. Look at 5:1. It says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property." What did Barnabas do? Well, verse 37 says he owned a tract of land, he sold it. So externally, looks exactly the same. In the last part of in verse 2 it says, "and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge." Well, that's not visible, is it? But externally, if you were looking in, you'd see the last part of verse 2, bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. What did Barnabas do? Last part of verse 37 in chapter 4 says, he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So if you were looking on, they look exactly the same. The circumstances are the same. But the plan of Ananias and Sapphira was to keep part of the proceeds of their sale. Now they acted the same as all the other believers. Now remember in verse 3, it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Remember, keep back is that same word that we had back in Joshua 7:1 for withholding something that was devoted to God. Now, their sin was not in keeping some of the money. That wasn't their sin. Their sin was giving part and letting everybody assume they gave everything. And in fact, it doesn't even say that Ananias said that was all the money. He just let them assume that that was all the money. So they were being deceitful, and that was the sin that they're going to be punished for. Now, has anybody ever told you, boy, I wish we could get back to the purity of the early church? Well, early church kind of had the same problems we do, didn't they? Ananias and Sapphira were in the early church. Anyway, we go on. In verse 3 and 4, we see Peter rebuking Ananias. And Peter sees the issue. The issue is deceit. Now, again, notice the text doesn't even say that Ananias told him it was all the money. In verse 3, it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So again, Peter sees the issue. He says, you know what? That was your land. You didn't have to sell it. Nobody told you to sell it. When you did sell it, you could have kept all the money. You could have kept part of the money. That's not the issue. The issue was he lied. Now, again, verse 4 just takes this outside the realm of socialism and communism because Peter is emphatic in denying that Ananias was required to do anything at all. You weren't required to do that. Every believer has a right to personal property. Now in verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So Satan is the one who put this idea in Peter's head. But if you read on, you'll find out that Satan didn't actually make him do it. He gave him the idea. But in verse 5, it's very clear that Ananias was responsible. Verse 5 says, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came over all who heard of it. So verse 5 shows us the first discipline recorded in the church age. Fairly harsh discipline. I take it this discipline was inflicted by God on Ananias. Some say, you read some of the commentaries and they're interesting, if nothing else. Some say Peter was responsible for the deaths, that he had the power. And I kind of take J. Vernon McGee's tack on this. He said, I'll bet Peter was as surprised as anybody else when Ananias fell down dead. And I take it Peter didn't actually bring this on them. Now some will say, well, Ananias and Sapphira had heart attacks when they saw what they had done. They were so guilt-stricken that they had heart attacks and died because God would never do that. Because God is a loving God. All I can say to that is that during the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of heart problems going around if you take that tack with it. But I take it that God inflicted this discipline on Ananias. Now we see that he does the same thing with Sapphira. And with Sapphira, it's even worse because Peter asks her flat out. Look at verse 7. It says, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. So he gave her every possible chance. He said, is that what you sold the land for? She said, oh yeah, that was it. So her response is to just kind of try to stick with your lie and see what happens, you know. Now Peter, he has no doubt then, he just saw Ananias die. He has no doubt that the same thing will happen to Sapphira. So it goes on to say in verse 8, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So that's mentioned twice, the great fear that came over the church and all who heard of these things. So it's a teaching experience. I mean, they're learning something from this. Now, note that these two were involved in a deliberate plot to see how far they could go, presuming on the forbearance of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9. It says, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? So they knew what they were doing. They were trying to, well, how far can we get by with this? We can give part of the money and seem like really good Christians and yet keep some for ourselves and still have wealth to boot. So they were trying to play both sides of the fence, is the idea. They knew what they were doing. And obviously, so did God. So we have the first discipline of the church age. Now, the question always comes up, were Ananias and Sapphira really believers? They had to be unbelievers, right, to do something so terrible? Well, I don't think that's true, mainly because I know myself. And as far as I know, I'm a believer because I believe what the Bible says. But you know what? I know myself, and I'm not prepared to say that anyone who engages in intentional deceit is not saved. Because if you say that, you know what you're doing? You're kind of underestimating the power of the sin nature. You say, a real believer couldn't lie, could they? Well, that sin nature is pretty powerful. And we see in the New Testament, and you can write down these references if you want, 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 1 Corinthians 11:29 through 32, you'll see that discipline from God can lead to physical death. And that's what happened here. Now, obviously, I don't think that every time someone lies, God will strike them down dead. If that were the case, there would be no teacher here, or no students either, probably. And I'm just guessing, but that would be my guess. So it seems that under the circumstances of the early church and the growing church, that was something that God had to take care of with those measures, not something that is repeated today, hopefully, for us. So that's the story then of Ananias and Sapphira. I think it's quite misunderstood sometimes. We'll leave it at that and pick up next time with verse 12 at chapter 5. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of inspired history that you've given us in the book of Acts. We pray again that we can be diligent and accurate in our interpretations and in our study of this book. We pray that we can believe the doctrines we find here. And we pray that we can go out and use those doctrines to base our decisions on in leading our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.